Ezekiel chapter 8, the title of the message is, God Will Not Share His Glory. I want to read this chapter for you as we begin our look at it tonight. And it came about in the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month, as I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell on me there. Then I looked, and behold, a likeness as the appearance of a man. From his loins and downward there was the appearance of fire, and from his loins and upward the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of glowing metal. He stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by the lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw in the plain. Then he said to me, Son of man, raise your eyes now toward the north. So I raised my eyes toward the north, and behold, to the north of the altar gate was this idol of jealousy at the entrance. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations which the house of Israel are committing there, so that I would be far from my sanctuary, but yet you will see greater abominations. Then he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, and behold, a hole in the wall. He said to me, Son of man, now dig through the wall. So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance. And he said to me, Go in and see the wicked abominations that they are committing there. So I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things, with all the idols of the house of Israel, were carved on the wall all around. Standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel, with Jaazani, the son of Staphan, standing along or among them, each man with his censer in his hand and the fragrance of the cloud of incense rising. Then he said to me, Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark? Each man in the room of the carved images? For they say, referring to the elders of Israel, for they say, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, Yet you will see greater abominations which they, the elders, are committing. Then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. He said to me, Do you see this, son of man? Yet you will see still greater abominations than these. Then he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the entrance to the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. He said to me, Do you see this, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they have committed there, that they have filled the land with violence and provoked me repeatedly? For behold, they are putting the twig to their nose. Therefore, I indeed shall deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare. And though the cry in my ears, and though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I shall not listen to them. What a strange chapter. What a strange message for an ordination service. What God guards more than anything else is His own glory. God is jealous for His glory. He will not share His glory with another. and he will defend his glory at all costs. This is the chief end of man, namely the passionate pursuit of God's own glory. Rightly does the Westminster Shorter Catechism begin by asking this first and most fundamental question, what is the chief end of man? Answer, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This is man's chief end. This is your chief end. This is this church's chief end. It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. John Piper has re-asked this question in a most provocative way by rephrasing the question that digs yet deeper this way. What is the chief end of God? Answer, the chief end of God is to glorify God and to enjoy Himself forever. God's own chief end is to glorify Himself. God's own greatest passion is the pursuit of His own glory, and He will not share it with another, for He is a jealous God. All that God does is to pursue His glory and to promote His glory and to protect His glory and to prize His glory. This is the chief end of God. It is His own glory. God says through the prophet Isaiah, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. And God says again through the prophet Isaiah, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? This is why the psalmist says to us, ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. The psalmist says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name be glory. The psalmist goes on to say, ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering, come into His courts, worship the Lord in holy array, tremble before Him all the earth. The psalmist says, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of Your name. Deliver us, forgive our sins for Your name's sake. Everything that God does is for His own name's sake. He will do nothing for our name. He will do nothing for the name of this church. He will do nothing for the name of any denomination or any group of people. All that God does is to pursue the high honor of His own name, and He will not share that with anyone. This is why Ezekiel 8 is so important. It's all about the protection of the glory of God, specifically in the house of the Lord. God is protective of His own glory everywhere in the universe. But nowhere is God more guarded of His glory than in His own house. One would expect the name of God to be defamed in the house of Canaanite gods. And one would expect the glory of God to be blasphemed in the company of pagans and heathens. But one would expect differently for the house of God, where the Word of God is read and taught, where the truth of God is expounded, where the glory of God is revealed. Yet that was the sad reality that had come to the house of God in the days of Ezekiel. The temple had become profaned. Idols were erected. False gods were worshipped. Sin was tolerated. And it involved a breach at the highest level, at the elder level. It involved the 70 elders of Israel meeting in clandestine meetings in secret to promote the worship of pagan gods. Where they should have been protecting God's glory, they were perverting and profaning God's glory. This is a very appropriate passage for us tonight to consider as we ordain one elder to our church's elder team and two deacons. And what is the primary role of the elder? Answer: the primary role of the elder is to be a guardian of the glory of God. What is the chief purpose of this church as it's inscribed on the worship guide? Our purpose says we exist to glorify God. That being said, then, the chief responsibility of any elder is to be a protector of God's glory, to be a promoter of God's glory, a proclaimer of God's glory. And moreover, the primary responsibility of the deacon is much the same, is to be a servant of the glory of God. He is to be a supporter and a facilitator of the glory of God. Everything in God's house is about promoting the glory of God. Tonight, as we look at this chapter in Ezekiel 8, there are three main headings that I want you to note with me as we look at this unusual chapter. In verses 1 through 4, I want you to see the glory of God disclosed. And then in verses 5 through 17, the glory of God defiled. And finally, in verse 18, the glory of God defended. Let's begin in verse 1, the glory of God disclosed, for that is the true greatness of any house of God. It is not its size nor the materials that are used to make that facility, but what it contains and the greatness of the house of the Lord. Solomon's temple was the glory of God that filled it. We begin in verse 1. And it came about in the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month. All you need to know from this is the year was 592 B.C., either August or September. You also need to know that this is exactly 14 months from chapter 1, verse 1. As we now are 8 chapters into the book of Ezekiel, these visions have been given over the course of 14 months. And we read in verse 1, Ezekiel writes, "As I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me." They are in Babylon. They are far removed from Jerusalem. They are in exile by the river Chebar. And as they are there, the elders of Judah who have been taken captive out of Jerusalem and carted off to this faraway, godless place of Babylon, they are sitting before Ezekiel. And as they are sitting before Ezekiel, they are waiting for a word from God. For this is the prophet of God, the mouthpiece of God upon the earth. And they are waiting in suspense for God to speak again through His prophet and say, "Thus says the Lord." We read that it was at that time that the hand of the Lord God fell on me there. As the elders were waiting before Ezekiel, the hand of God came down heavily upon Ezekiel, pushing him down. A heavy hand was pressing down upon him. And it speaks to the weightiness and the heaviness of the message and the vision that would be given to Ezekiel. It is never a light matter when God spoke to His prophets. And so now Ezekiel begins to feel the eternal weight of glory pressing upon him as the heavens will open and God will speak to His prophet. Verse 2, "Then I looked and behold a likeness as the appearance of a man." What Ezekiel saw, the elders could not see. The elders were dependent upon the prophet to reveal to him what God was revealing privately to him. This was a visual manifestation of the greatness and the grandeur of God. It's called a theophany. And here I believe this is a Christophany. This is a revelation of the pre-incarnate Christ, for it says that this one who appears as God is in the appearance of a man. He is like a man. He has features like a man. And yet he is God. Even the translators of the New American Standard now capitalize the H in his and his loins, recognizing this is far more than an angelic being. This is far more than another human messenger. This is a Christophany. This is an appearance of the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth manifesting himself to Ezekiel. And we read, from his loins and downward there was the appearance of fire. He was on fire. And from his loins and upward the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of glowing metal. Ezekiel now is looking upon full deity, as if he is a man standing on the surface of the sun and staring directly into the brightness of the sun. It is a blazing fire, a blinding light. It is the glory of Almighty God, like the high noonday sun being revealed to Ezekiel. It is like glowing metal, fiery red, glowing orange. And if that were not traumatizing enough, in verse 3, he stretched out the form of a hand. And this vision now reaches out and lays hold of him and caught me by a lock of my head. And the Lord Jesus Christ jerked him up and got his attention. If my boys were here tonight, they can tell of times when I have spoken to them and they were preoccupied with something else. And I would reach down and just grab them by the hair and pull them up and secure their attention. That is what God is doing with Ezekiel here. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem. What is this? This is an out-of-body experience. As his body remains in Babylon before the elders, he is literally snatched out of his body. His soul and his spirit are catapulted and transported back to Jerusalem, across the desert from Babylon, in his spirit, out of his body, to the holy city of Jerusalem. And there, notice, visions of God. And this will begin another series of visions from Ezekiel 8 on through Ezekiel chapter 11. And specifically to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court. And directly now, he is brought to the north gate of the temple area, leading from the outer court to the inner court of the temple. Notice we read at the end of verse 3, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. What is this idol of jealousy? It is an idol that provokes the jealousy of God. It is a false idol. It is a dumb idol that has been brought into the house of God by the people of God. And there the elders have tolerated this and have allowed this profane idol, a total violation and breach of the first and second of the Ten Commandments, to now occur. And God is not stoic, and God is not indifferent, and God's own anger is kindled, for he will not share his glory with another. The false god or goddess is not named here. It most probably was the Canaanite goddess of fertility, the goddess Asherah. King Manasseh, for example, had placed a carved image of Asherah in the temple during his reign, King Manasseh. And after Manasseh's death, an Asherah pole was put into the temple, and it was King Josiah who removed it. And so now evidently a new Asherah temple was made to replace the previously destroyed one, and it is brought back into the house of the Lord God the Almighty. In verse 4, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there. Like the appearance which I saw in the plain, a reference back to the first chapter when Ezekiel saw the vision of the glory of God in the pre-incarnate Christ. And here he beholds and sees the glory of the God of Israel in the temple in the presence of the idol of jealousy. The glory of God here is the bright, outshining manifestation of the greatness and supremacy of God that is made known in the temple. It is the sum total of all of the attributes of God, the character of God, the power of God that is revealed as bright, shining light that made its location upon the earth in the temple, and there the glory of God was. It is the Hebrew word kabod, which means weight or heaviness. That's what the word kabod or glory means. And it came to represent the worthiness of someone or something. It was used of the extreme weight of a rich man's gold and silver, making him notable in the community because he was great in assets and therefore great in influence. And the greater was the weight of his gold, was the greater of his weight in the community, and the greater the respect and the greater the honor that he demanded from other mere mortal men. And this is the word that is used to describe the glory of God, the infinite, unlimited, supreme weightiness of the holiness and sovereignty and righteousness and power and grace and mercy of Almighty God here in the temple being revealed. And they now have brought an idol of jealousy into the house of the Lord. Without the glory of God, Solomon's temple was just a building. Without the glory of God, Solomon's temple was just brick and mortar. The true greatness of the temple lay not in its size, nor in its materials, but what it contained, the glory of God. This will always be the true greatness of any house of God. And this will always be the true greatness of any church. It will be what it contains as it upholds as a lampstand the glory of God. The extent to which we jealously guard the name of God, the holiness of God, the honor of God, the reputation of God, the truth of God, the Word of God, the Son of God, the Spirit of God. It is to this extent, men, that this will be a very special place. A place where God meets with His people and makes Himself known in great power. This gives rise now in verse 5 to the glory of God defiled. We already have had a hint of that in verse 3. What was Israel's greatest sin? What was Israel's chief transgression? It is this, that they defiled the glory of God. There is a fourfold defiling of God's glory that I want you to see here. And there's a heaviness in my own heart just to even read these verses to you. First, in verses 5 and 6, there is the idol of jealousy. Verse 5, then he said to me, Son of man, The phrase Son of Man is used over 100 times in the book of Ezekiel. It is the title that God gave to Ezekiel, Son of Man. It is emphasizing the difference between God and Ezekiel. You are, you have been, and you shall always be nothing more, nothing less in my presence than a Son of Man. It is intended to convey the transcendence of God as Ezekiel stands before Him. It is not a title of pomp and circumstance. It is an earthy title to convey humility to His servant. Son of Man, raise your eyes now toward the north. So I raised my eyes toward the north, and behold, to the north of the altar gate was this idol of jealousy at the entrance. There is no shame here. There is no hiding of this in the back closet. It is at the very entrance leading into the temple for every worshiper to see. This goddess of fertility. Imagine how perverted this was. And it is called an idol of jealousy because God will not share His glory with another. And God is a jealous God. And this is an idol that does provoke the jealousy of God. By the way, the word idol in the Hebrew comes from a root word that means to roll. The word refers to shapeless things like stones or tree logs, of which idols were made and rolled into place. This word may be related to a similar Hebrew expression meaning dung pellets. Later Jewish commentators mocked the use of this word as they called idols dung pellets. This idol provoked the jealousy of God. Deuteronomy 32:21, from a previous time, God said, "They have made me jealous with what is not God." An idol is anything that one loves more than God, fears more than God, or serves more than God. In this verse, God says it's anything that is not God, anything that takes the place of God. "They have provoked me to anger with their idols," God said, "for a fire is kindled in my anger." You see, God is not a stoic. God is not a robotic redeemer. God is not a stoic sovereign with all of the flaming emotions that are raised to the infinite perfection. God is a God who has jealous emotions that reacts against anyone or anything that takes the place of preeminence in His house. Verse 6, "And He said to me, Son of Man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations which the house of Israel are committing here, so that I would be far from my sanctuary, and this will in a couple chapters provoke the jealousy of God so much that God will write Ichabod across the temple, which means the glory of the Lord has departed." God will not remain in a house of worship where He is put in a side place, or when He has competitors that would rival for His place of preeminence and supremacy in the house of the Lord. And men, we must guard this house of God from any idol of jealousy as well. Churches today erect idols of jealousy. They may not be carved out of wood nor chiseled out of marble, but they are there nonetheless. What are these idols? One, it is any teaching that comes from that church that represents God as less than who He truly is. It is an idol in the minds of men, for it is not a true God that they teach. It is not the highest representation of God. It is any teaching that minimizes His holiness, that compromises His sovereignty, that trivializes His eternality. That is an idol of jealousy, for God desires to be known in His house for who He is. Any teaching and preaching and singing that demeans His true glory is idolatrous thinking that provokes and arouses the jealousy of God. There are also idols that are erected in any ministry in the church that injects worldly wisdom, worldly methods, worldly music, that which competes with the pristine purity of the glory of God becomes an idol of jealousy. It is anything that takes the place of the absolute, unrivaled preeminence and centrality of God in the midst of His house that has become an idol of jealousy. Men, may we always guard this house of the Lord, and may God's honor and reputation be guarded in this place with all of our might. This vision continues to unfold. I wish this was all that there was. But he says at the end of verse 6, "And yet you will see still greater abominations." There is always the downward spiral of sin. When the camel gets his nose into the tent, it is simply a matter of time until the entire camel is there. One foot on the slippery slope, given enough time, will bring the entire body down. And so we read now in verse 7, yet greater abomination. It involves the worship of animals. We read in verse 7, "Then he brought me to the entrance of the court." Again, this is he's bringing him to the entrance of the court. "And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall." And this hole was like a rat hole that led to a back room of far greater and grosser idolatry. Verse 8, he said to me, "Son of man, now dig through the wall." He was to dig through this hole so as to enlarge the hole so that he now had room to climb in through the wall, through this hole, and allow us to come in with him and see what he sees. "Son of man, now dig through the wall." So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance. It was a secret entrance that led into a secret chamber hidden from the view of the public worshipers. It led into a back secret room with a secret cult of idolatry that, as we will discover, involved the elders practicing their cult in hiding. Verse 8, and he said to me, "Go in and see the wicked abominations that they are committing there." And so I entered, verse 10, and looked, and behold, every form of creeping things, referring to insects and animals and crawling things and beasts and detestable things, referring to animals that or small and very unattractive as they would crawl, with all the idols of the house of Israel were carved on the wall all around. Oh my God, no, not this. And what is seen now that has been carved into the walls in the back rooms of the temple are the idols of Egypt, and the idols of Canaan, and the idols of Babylon, and all these pagan enemies with these dumb, dung idols. This is shocking. This is revolting. This is nauseating. This graphic graffiti, no doubt with pornography, with all kinds of animals and lewd activities linked with Egyptian animal cults and other idols. And here are the spiritual leaders of the people of God worshiping these crawling, creeping things. Verse 11, standing in front of them, in front of the animal idols, were 70 elders of the house of Israel. These 70 elders are a forerunner of the Sanhedrin, the 70 men who would preside over the nation Israel in the days of Christ and the apostles. These 70 men no doubt found their origin with Moses when God, Jethro, his father-in-law, told him to appoint 70 men to help him in deliberating with the people. Standing in front of these animal idols were 70 elders of the house of Israel. This is the low point. With Jaazani, the son of Shaphan, this man, or Shaphan, was probably the man in the day of King Josiah who went into the temple after days of apostasy and found the book of the law and came running out of the temple, holding it and bringing it to Josiah as Josiah led in the Reformation and the revival in his day. This is very probably his own son who has now slipped back into the previous apostasy. And notice in verse 11, each man, referring to each of the 70 elders, with his censer in his hand and the fragrance of the cloud of incense rising. As you know, an incense would be used in worship in Old Testament times. The Russian Orthodox Church continues to put itself under the Old Testament law and continues to use this in public worship even today as they swing their censers. And the incense is emitted into the room. And here the 70 elders of Israel have these censers filled with fragrance, but it is not being used in the worship of the one true living God. It is being used in the worship of creeping things and beasts and detestable things. Verse 12, then he said to me, Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark? Each man in the room of his carved images, this gives the indication that each elder had his own little cubicle, his own little corner, or his own room where he had his own idol that he could go off to caress and go off to fondle and go off to worship on his own. Each man in the room of his carved images. And then this is what they say. The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Their view of God and understanding of God had become so base and so minimal that it did not even represent the true God of heaven and earth. Their understanding of God was a God who could not see into the secret places, much less into the hearts of men. A God who had forsaken the land and therefore they assumed had forsaken the house of the Lord. They thought they had a transient God who had moved on, who was no longer here. They wanted to adopt the worship of the world. They wanted to adopt the idols of the world. They wanted to adopt the message of the world. And so the world has now come in like a plague into the house of the Lord and into the temple. And now with it, their high view of God has come crashing down. And he said to me in verse 13, yet you will see still greater abominations which they are committing. It's hard to imagine anything more base or gross than this. But we read now in verse 14, there is a third stair step down into deeper depravity and deeper corruption in the heart. And there is a weeping for a Babylonian deity named Tammuz. Verse 14, then he, the Lord, brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. So he's come out of the back room, out of the secret place, crawled back through the hole that he has dug out, where he has seen the spiritual leaders of the people of God in their clandestine, cultish meeting. And so he comes out now to the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. Now in this public place, no doubt the outer court, the court of the women, and behold, women were sitting there weeping. Now they are not weeping in repentance, they are not weeping over their sin, they are not weeping over how the glory of God has been degraded by their husbands, they are not weeping because the glory of God has been defiled and corrupted. They are weeping for yet another idol whose name is Tammuz, which is a Babylonian deity, a goddess known as the husband of Ishtar, who after his death supposedly became god of the underworld. This is the wife of Satan, whose husband is the god of the underworld in pits of darkness. And here the women are, and they're weeping. And there was so much superstition involved in this that you would think that you were at a Mardi Gras festival. This Tammuz was believed to rescind every fall when all of the plants and all of the grass and all of the greenery would wither and become brown. In their superstition, they believed that she was in retreat, and how they longed for the springtime when the grass would become green again. And they saw that as a reviving of this stupid, demonic idol that really represented nothing but was a face for Satan. The worship of Tammuz, it involved fertility rites of open sex and gross orgies and temple prostitution. And that's what these women are weeping for, because it is August going into September and she is going into retreat. This is in the house of the Lord, the God who says, I am the Lord who was and who is and who shall be forever. The God who says, I am that I am, who is eternal and unchanging and immutable in all of His ways. Verse 15, He said to me, do you see this, Son of Man? As if to just rub His nose into the dung of all of this. Do you see this, Son of Man? Yet you will see still greater abominations than these. We haven't hit the basement yet. How can we go any lower? My friend, I want you to know the downward spiral of sin, once that foot is on the slippery slope, it will not stop its sliding until it has come crashing down all the way into the pit. Just look around you in the world. Compare what it was even 40 years ago, 30 years ago, 20 years ago. What was on television? What was on the radio? What was in print? And we see this downward spiraling, but it's not just out in the world. It's in the church. It's in the house of God. What masquerades for worship in churches these days ought to be enough to make us nauseated, as the glory of God has been supplanted by the worship of just idiocracy and insanity in the house of the Lord. In verse 16, we come to the final low point in this scene. Now, here is the bottom of the gutter. Verse 16, then he brought me into the inner court. Oh, God made us not be. Into the inner court of the Lord's house. This was the holiest area for worship in the temple that the priests had access to. This is one step away from the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go. This is into the inner court of the Lord's house, this sacred place, this sanctified place. And behold, at the entrance to the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, this area where the bronze altar was in the middle of the courtyard, this is the very place where the sacrifices had been brought and had been offered, where atonement had been made, and where the blood had been shed. They now are approaching holy ground. And there were 25 men. We would assume these men are priests. These men are ministers. These men are full-time servants. These men who have given their entire life to God's work. These men who have been vocationally called by God into the work of God, who live in the temple and who make their living from the offerings that are brought into the temple. These 25 men in the temple, with their backs to the temple of the Lord. And how representative this was, because their hearts were turned away from the Lord. And their backs are toward the glory of God, as they are facing away and their faces toward the east. And you know what comes up in the east and why they are facing the east? That is where the sun rises. And they were prostrating themselves, meaning falling on the ground in a place of homage, in a place of submission, in a posture of reverence. They were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. Oh no, they are worshiping the sun. They have fallen into the depths of depravity and are now joining with the Egyptians in the worship of the sun. How can this be in the house of the Lord? And he said to me, verse 17, do you see this, son of man? This worship of the sun, this homage given to the ball of fire. Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they have committed here? This gross abomination is nothing to you. It is a light thing to you. It has no weight of conviction. Your conscience is now seared as with a hot iron. There is no more inward guilt that you feel. You no longer feel the heavy hand of the Lord saying, we shouldn't be doing this. We've gone too far. We need to repent. We need to go back. We need to withdraw. We need to get out of this. No, instead now, it is too light a thing for them as they trip into the presence of the glory of God and demean the glory of God by turning their backs to it and facing the sun. And it says that they have filled the land in verse 17 with violence. So I tell you, what goes on in the temple spreads like a plague to the land. You tell me what goes on in the temple, and I will tell you what goes on in the land. I tell you, if the churches of God would catch fire, that is what would turn America upside down. If pulpits would come back again to being ablaze with righteousness, that would affect the land. But now the land is filled with violence and provoked me repeatedly. Oh, God is so long-suffering. Now, this is not one sin and you're out, but they have been intentional. They have been premeditated. They have charged headlong into this idolatry again and again and again until they are now like the proverbial frog in the kettle. They no longer feel even the heat of the holiness and the glory of God around them. They are indifferent to holy things. They profane the house of God and the things of God, and they make a mockery of the ministry and a mockery of the Word of God. They no longer believe the Word of God, and there is no fear of God in their hearts. For behold, they are putting the twig to their nose, which was an ancient gesture of some sort that was a gross insult to God, as if shooting God the finger or putting their nose up towards God or giving God some profane gesture. Where is God? Let Him strike us if there's a God. And ha! They're defiant. They are arrogant. They are pompous in their sin. And it is in the house of the Lord. So we come to verse 18, the glory of God defended. Will no one defend the glory of God? Will no watchman on the wall sound the trumpet? Will no prophet in Israel raise his voice? Will no king come off of his throne and say this is wrong? There is no one to stand in the gap. There is no one to defend the honor of God. The entire crowd is swept up in this rush to idolatry. And everyone is swept up in the madness of the moment, and they are all like animals in heat, headed to the slaughter. God says, therefore, I indeed shall deal in wrath. God Himself must undertake His own cause. And God Himself must intervene where no one of His servants has intervened. The wrath of God is His settled indignation and holy opposition against all forms and evidences of evil. The wrath of God is His holy displeasure towards sinners and sin, and the just retribution that He rightly inflicts upon all violations of His holiness and all demeaning of His glory. The holiness of God demands that He judge all these horrible sins. So He says, my eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare. They have crossed the line with God. They have gone too far. And as Jesus said to five of the seven churches in His letters in Revelation 2 and 3, I am coming to remove your lampstand, and you may continue to meet, but the glory of my name will depart, and the power of my spirit will no longer be there, and I will withdraw my presence from your midst. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I shall not listen to them. It would be some years later that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would go into the temple that would be rebuilt, Herod's temple. And there He would see Israel yet again making His father's house a den of iniquity. And He Himself would go into the temple, and with His own hands and the sheer force of His own convictions, take a whip and clean house and run the money changers out. It would be 2 years later, they would fill back up the temple like foul birds flying back to the same tree. And a second time, Jesus cleansed the temple of the idolatry and the demeaning of the glory of His Father. Why preach this at an ordination sermon? One, not because there is any of this in our leadership. There is no intended or unintended inference whatsoever. But it is instead to be a warning to myself and to you in front of the entire congregation that our primary ministry, whether you serve as an elder, as a deacon, as a Sunday school teacher, a nursery worker, in the student ministry, whoever you are, wherever you are, your primary reason to be breathing air on this planet is to promote the glory of God. You have no other reason for existence. And we who have been called to be leaders in this church, at the very highest point of our job description from God, is that we be guardians of the glory of God. I think it is inconsequential whether the carpet is tan or brown, whether we have four lights or five lights in the parking lot. I want five. But what really matters for us is that with all of our heart, for this moment in time, we will never have this moment again, that in this hour, we will guard the glory of God. In all that is preached, in all that is taught, in all that is sung, in all that is spoken, in all that is done. And if we will guard the glory of God, I am naive enough to think that everything else in one way or another will find its rightful place under the sun. I believe that we have men who value the glory of God. Before God in this pulpit, this is not hyperbole. I would not trade these men for the leadership of any other church on this planet. From the East Coast to the West Coast, I would not trade these men. And that is not a statement of friendship. That is a statement of respect for your love for God and for the glory of God. May we encourage one another in the months and in the years ahead to be faithful stewards of what has been entrusted to us, the message of the greatness and the glory of God. May He always be honored in this church and in our ministries. Let us pray. Father, the reading and the exposition of this chapter is saddening. We know that all Scripture is profitable, and all Scripture is given by You for even edification. And Lord, we believe there is much good for us to learn even from this negative incident. And may we be so repulsed by what we have read here that we would run so far away from such idolatry and such profaning of the holy name of God that, Lord, if we were to err, we would err on the other side of being too jealous, if that were possible, to maintain the purity and the transcendence and the excellence and the perfection of your name. Lord, bless this church. You have, and I believe and ask that you shall continue to do so as we uphold the glory and honor of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.